It's good to see you again this morning. Thanks so much for being with us. Please turn back, if you have a Bible with you, to Titus chapter 2. If you were with us last week, you'll know we got partway through this passage and had to stop. So we're going to continue on. If you weren't here, don't worry. We'll do a quick catch-up very briefly to remind us where we've got to and where we're looking at. Under the title, Mind the Gap. And here in these verses 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2, Grace That Works. You remember that the whole book is a letter that's reminding us between the gap between what we say we believe and how we behave. And specifically here, we've had in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, godly living described to us, and then the challenge now to display that godly living in verses 11 through 15. And the gap between what's described and what is displayed will not be bridged by you and I working hard. It will only be bridged, but will be bridged by the grace of God. Grace at work. Grace which transforms mere belief into behavior. Mere assent to creed into practice and living. Because grace and only grace will save you and I. And grace, and only grace, will enable you and I to live the life that God has called us to live. Grace transforms. You may have heard the story of the Amish lady. You know, the Amish people who live very simply out in the middle of America, very simplistic lifestyle. And one day, this lady and gentleman and their young son went off to the city. And they went into a shopping mall. And they saw things they'd never seen before. Escalators. And elevators. In fact, they didn't really know they were elevators. They just thought there were these silver walls on the side of the building that kept opening and closing. They'd never seen anything like it before. And so they stood transfixed by these elevators as people went in and went out, and the doors closed and the buttons changed colour. And as they stood there, an old gentleman, grey hair, slightly doddery with a walking stick, made his way gently and carefully into the elevator. And they stood there, the lady and her son. And they watched as the doors closed and the elevator lifted and the buttons went and the arrow went. And then it came back down again and the doors opened again. And out stepped a chisel-faced, young, butch, young fella. And the son said to his mum, "Mum, what is that? What is that silver wall that keeps opening and closing?" She said, "I don't know what it is, son, but go get your dad." The transforming power, so thought, of an elevator is nothing and does nothing compared to the transforming power of the grace of God at work in our lives. Well, briefly, to catch up from last week, if you were with us last week, we saw in verses 11 and 12 the first two things that grace does as it works. First of all, it brings salvation. I remind you, as we stop for a minute or two, nothing and no one will save your soul and secure your eternity and forgive your sin and give you peace with God other than the grace of God appearing in the person of Christ. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples, for all kinds of peoples. We saw last week that Paul himself defines grace across the page in Titus chapter 3. He defines it as the goodness and loving kindness of God. And as Jesus steps into our time-space history, the love of God and the kindness of God are clearly on display in him who is full of grace and truth. God's unmerited, unearned favor, his love, he's stepping down into the mess and mire of your life and mine and bringing grace, which brings salvation. But we saw in verse 12 that grace doesn't only bring salvation, it trains in godliness. The very theme of the whole letter has been that the truth of the gospel leads somewhere. It leads to godliness. Friends, it must do. Paul would say to you through the letter of Titus and elsewhere in the letters, right throughout the Bible indeed, from start to finish, if the grace of God, the appearing of God, the salvation that comes through God has come to your life and mine and it has made no difference, the question has to be asked, Has it come at all? If we're claiming to be Christian men and women here this morning, it has to make a difference. Otherwise, we may be kidding ourselves. We may be kidding the people sitting next to us, but we will not mock God. And the grace that saves, Paul says straight away, is the grace that trains or teaches. In the ESV, training us to renounce ungodliness. In the NIV, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. And last week we were in the schoolroom of grace, weren't we? Thinking about that training in the negative sense, away from ungodliness and away from worldly passions that would war against our souls. And positively, teaching us and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And did we remember we noted, in this present age. You see, grace that goes to work in our lives teaches you and I that we can no longer say, if we're genuinely trusting in the grace of God and the salvation that it brings, you cannot sit here this morning, I cannot stand here this morning and say, do you know what Paul's talking about just can't be done. I don't have that out. I don't have that excuse. Because the grace that saves is the grace that trains and teaches and says you can bridge the gap between what is described here and how you will display in your life. You can do it by grace alone. And that's what transforming grace does. It's no good for you and I to say, well, I've been saved, but I can live how I please. Romans 6 will unpack that for you. It's no good saying, I've received grace and I can live with all sorts of license. No. Grace that says, yes, your sin is forgiven. That grace says no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It brings salvation, it trains in godliness. But as we carry on in our time this morning, we'll see thirdly that this grace that works is involved in helping us to wait hopefully. The same teacher, the same schoolmaster that teaches us to renounce ungodliness, teaches us to wait, verse 13, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us that the present age, where you and I find ourselves this very morning, is between two great appearings. In verse 11, the first appearing of salvation in the person of Christ, the incarnation. Verse 13, that hoped for but certain appearing. The second incarnation, the second advent, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in between the two, and grace goes to work in our hearts, enabling us and empowering us to wait. Now, I don't know whether it's a man thing or a Yorkshire thing, but I can't stand waiting. Because it just seems like wasting time, doesn't it? I rarely go to the doctors, I rarely go to the dentist, I probably ought to go a little more than I do, but I just hate sitting in the waiting room. The very word. The traffic jam. I'm getting a bit more philosophical as I get older, but as a younger man, you just say, oh! Waiting in a queue to get your passport checked. Waiting in a queue to get your food sent through the scanner. Just seems like wasting time, doesn't it? We want to be doing, if you're that type of person. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Waiting for the Christian, empowered and inspired by grace, is never passive. It's always active. An active waiting as grace works in us. And this teaching now is to our minds and to our hopes and to our aspirations. Could I ask you, what is your great hope in life? I spent some time yesterday morning helping some people think through the vision for their organization. Their aspiration, what their organization's vision was going to be. Could I ask you, what's your vision? What's your personal vision? What do you aspire to? What will inspire you to live? Paul says when grace goes to work in our hearts, it influences and inspires our vision. Our vision is the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what's at the heart of that hope? Well, come with me to chapter 1 and verse 2. We read there, didn't we, that in verse 1 indeed, knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness in hope of what? In hope of eternal life. Flip across the page to chapter 3 and verse 7. Speaking of the great work of salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that we are being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope. The hope of what? The hope of eternal life. That's our vision. What's inspiring you today? What's energizing you today to live? What's in the Sunday lunch? What's happening on the telly this afternoon? Meeting with family and friends? All good and reasonable things, but what's your vision? Paul says when grace goes to work in our hearts, our vision, our aspiration, our hopes, everything that influences us is focused on that great hope of eternal life. Even as we live in the present age. And Paul says this is a blessed hope. It's a great hope. It's a good hope, not false hope, not bad hope, not uncertain hope. Not I wish so sort of hope. Absolutely secure. Absolutely certain. So that as we live now in this present age, with this hope as our vision, we are enabled and we are empowered to live self-controlled, godly and upright lives. Why? Because we've come to understand and increasingly come to understand that there is something, we have something so much better than every and any earthly gratification could feed. That is our glorious hope. The world has nothing to offer in comparison to this blessed hope. And so we wait. And we wait living godly, self-controlled lives. And as we wait, we're self-controlled in aspects of our sexuality, in aspects of the use of our money, in aspects of worldly goods and possessions. We live godly and upright lives in the face of all that faces us. The world, the flesh and the devil coming our way. The influence and persuasion of the world and its ways. Because our hope is greater. Our hope is blessed. Our hope is eternal life. And we wait for that glorious appearing. It might be as God takes us from earth to heaven. It might be as Christ returns whilst we're still alive. But is what's described able to be displayed in our lives? Can ordinary men and women really do it? Here's an ordinary man. Made some big mistakes in life. Got himself into some right holes. And yet as you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 to 27, you read of Moses taken into the palace of Pharaoh. But what did he do? He gave up. He put aside all the riches, all the hope that he might put in wealth and position and prestige and power. He laid it all aside and became one with his own people, the people of God. Why? Because he had a greater hope, a more glorious home, greater riches. You say, oh, he's Moses. Yeah. Feet of clay like you. Feet of clay like me. We've got a charge sheet standing against us. Moses had a charge sheet standing against him, didn't he? And the grace of God and the hope of eternal life empowered him and enabled him through teaching him to see past here to there. And all that awaits. This hope brings us peace for the present and contentment for the future. It enables us to shun sin, to say no. Grace-inspired hope. To say no to sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As God by Spirit is at work within us, then the fruit of repentance and grace are shown from us. As we wait with great hope. But is this hope secure? Well, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Is this hope secure? You bet your bottom dollar it's secure, because it's from the God who is hope. He's the God of hope. He's the author of this hope. Has he just provided you a breath to breathe? Yes, he has. Is his hope as secure as the breath you've just breathed? Yes, it is. He's the author of that hope. And that hope ministers to our hearts that we might abound in that hope with joy and peace in believing. And that hope leads to endurance and boldness and purity, as we'll see in a moment or two. Because the grace of God creates the hope of Christ's return in our hearts. It creates and sustains the hope of our presence with him forever in our hearts. And it teaches us to wait. Because there's so much more. Oh, please, there has to be more than this, mustn't there? And there is. It's our blessed hope in Christ. So we wait, hopefully. The grace that saves us from our sin is the grace that saves us to the hope of eternal life. But then as we press on, and there's so much more we could say about each of these things, but we move on and we find that this grace that's appeared, that's training and helping us as we wait, is a grace that redeems us. And it redeems us sacrificially. Look at these words in verse 14. Aren't they the most wonderful, astounding words you've ever read? Speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the one who gave himself for us. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what the heart of the Christian message is, I suggest to you that in these first few words of verse 14, you have the Christian message in a nutshell. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He gave himself. Of course, you might say, well, why? Why did he have to give himself? Well, because you know as well as I do that the world's not as it should be, and your life and mine is not as it should be. And we've got a problem. And a problem that needs fixing. And a problem that only grace can fix. We've made that point already. And so grace had to go to work in the person of Christ, because your sin and mine demands that a price is paid. That's the context of the sentence here. Because the word redeem is a marketplace word. It means to buy something back, usually a slave in the context. So a price has to be paid for the mess of our world. And only two people can pay that price. Me or Jesus. In your case, you or Jesus. A redemption, a payment, will be made. It must be, because sin demands a payment. And the payment from the Bible is very clear. The payment is death. So just as only there's only two people who can pay, there's only two deaths. Yours and mine or Jesus. There's no third way. There's no negotiation. That's it. And so to secure my life, this hope of eternal life, only one death is effective. The death of Christ. He gives himself because it's absolutely necessary. Because if I die, I can't live. But as Christ dies, he ensures that I can live. He willingly and voluntarily, because it was so necessary, gave himself. No one took his life. He laid it down. He could, as the mockers at the cross suggested, have come down from that cross, saved himself. But the gospel at its heart is a message of one, the one, who gave himself. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he, as he spoke to his disciples in Mark chapter 10? He said, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Can we stop? As you sit there this morning, do you know yourself, by grace alone, do you know yourself to be in that many? Jesus said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. Is that you? Have you received this salvation that grace brings? Is it shown in an increasing process of growing in godliness? Does it motivate and inspire your hopes and aspirations? Are you thankful that the price has been paid for you, part of the many? Friend, whoever you are, if you know that you're not in the many, then today, indeed now, cry out to him who gave himself for you. Ask that that redemption price will be applied to your life right now, and he will begin that purifying work starting today. Gave himself. He stands in my place as my substitute. He stands there bearing the wrath of God that should rightly fall upon me. The big word in the Bible, he becomes the propitiation. The wrath that should hit me hits him. And he pays in full. He came to redeem us, says Paul to Titus, from all lawlessness. Don't we sing with great praise in our hearts, those of us who are Christians? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He brings liberation. He brings great hope. And here at the heart of this letter is the heart of the Christian faith. God gives himself to save and secure people like you and me. He saves us from wickedness. That's the negative, if you like, redeeming sacrificially. But he purifies persistently in the sense that he's got this ongoing work of purification. You see, I remind you that it's no good. In fact, it's not from God. It is not the gospel for you and I to say, I've got my passport stamped for heaven. I can live how I please. That's not the gospel. That's not grace. No, those who've received grace, those who've been redeemed, are being purified. Justification occurs as the price is paid. We're declared innocent, legally so. Sanctification is that ongoing work described here as purifying for himself. So if you and I are living our lives between what's described and what's being displayed in our lives, and there's a gap between it. If we are willfully, determinately, decidedly, and repeatedly saying we believe these things, but we don't behave that way, we have to ask some serious questions, don't we? That's what Paul's saying here. Either the power of sin and the price of sin has been paid, or it hasn't. And if I willfully, continually rebel against the gospel of grace, then the issue for me is not redemption, but repentance. Here and now. You see, Alistair Begg so helpfully describes it this way. He says, the grace of God does not come to make us happy in the pigsty of our sin. It comes to take us out of the pigsty. To purify for himself, an increasing likeness to Christ. It's a process. Justification happens once and for all. Sanctification takes time. But there must be evidence. There must be a sense that the knowledge of the truth is leading to godliness, and increasingly so. There must be a sense in which the amazing grace of God, his redemption on our part, is shown in ongoing training and progress in the schoolroom of grace. And so this purifying work is an ongoing work, but how secure is this as well? Why? Because he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession. Isn't that beautiful? Here's another shun. We've had justification. We've had sanctification. But another great doctrine of the Christian faith is adoption. He doesn't just make us legally right. He doesn't just set to work on us as some distant project over there somewhere. No, no. He takes us as his own sons and daughters into his very own presence as his very own possession. I stole my own thunder a couple of weeks ago. On a Thursday night, we were singing old hymns at the back there around the piano. And somebody picked number 571 in the Christian hymns. Dear Saviour, thou art mine. We sang it with great gusto. And I told the people there something that I come across as I was preparing for Titus chapter 2. You remember the old chorus? Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. That's assurance from earth to heaven. But one commentator described it like this, and it stopped me in my tracks, I have to tell you. He said, just imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ began singing that hymn by Anna Hudson. And when he got to the chorus, he sang, Jesus sang, mine, 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 I know they are mine. Father, dear Father, I know they are mine. To which the Father in heaven, if you go with my analogy, says to the Son, how so, Son? How can you sing that? How are they yours? How are they your own possession? Because I gave myself. What assurance for us to be able to sing, Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. What greater assurance, what greater certainty, what greater hope, what greater grace and gospel that Christ this very morning is singing of you if you're in him. Father, he, she, they're mine. And so we trip from Anna Hudson and the old hymn book to the new hymns of Getty and we say, no power of hell and no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand because they're mine. Oh, if that's not your heart beating with assurance and gladness, maybe you've missed the heart of the gospel. My own possession. But there's work to do in this possession. Because those he purifies persistently, he encourages to work zealously. Do you notice that? I've purified for himself a people for his own possession, marvelous adoption, who are zealous for good works. Not obligated to good works. Not paying God back by our good works. One, you can't. Two, he doesn't want you to. He just wants you to wallow in grace. In fact, Peter will say, won't he? The very service that you do is in the grace which God supplies. So all your good works, of what we'll speak of in a moment, are not paying God back. They're sending you further into debt. A debt of grace. But grace at work in our lives is seen by zealous good works. You've heard me say this before, so forgive me. But I want to know when Mike Wildsmith decided, or when the Christian church in 21st century Britain decided, that we could start to pick and choose the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we're all okay with love, joy, peace. We can't like that. Self-control, well, that's a bit of a tough one, but we'll work on that one. Faith, yeah, we like that. But who decided that goodness and kindness were no longer currency? It seems to me that the Christian church has somehow demoted goodness and kindness out of a list among the fruit of the Spirit. They seem to have sidelined the idea that Jesus Christ went about doing good. They seem to have decided that the great truths of the letter to Titus, as wonderful and as amazing as they are, somehow trump all the references to being good. Who decided that? On what authority? Why am I going to find it more difficult, as I am in a moment or two, to wow you with about being good compared to wow you about the grace of God? Jesus himself said, didn't he? Let your light so shine amongst men that they see your good works, not hear your great description of doctrine. Not see how excited you get singing hymns. No, they see your good works and they're caused to glorify your Father in heaven.
Again, Peter writing to the young early church, battered and bruised by the world, the flesh and the devil. He says to the early church, he said, look, live such good lives, not just good lives. Such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father on the day he visits. Such good lives. So good, in fact, that people look at your goodness and say it's evil. That's sort of a mixed up world we live in, isn't it? But, says Peter, that promise, that requirement comes with a promise. Some, not all, some people who say you're evil when you do good, God will so move in their hearts, by grace alone, to implant faith that they, some of them, on the basis of your good works, will glorify God. That's a challenge with a promise, isn't it? And here Paul says to Titus, tell those people on Crete to do good. You'll see it many times. We're going to rehearse it next week, God willing. But here, zealous for good works. Folks, do you want an evangelistic strategy for Bridge Chapel? I'll give you it. Be good. What about guest services and Christianity Explored courses and mission events and reaching out to young people through youth work on a Friday night and inviting people to mums and tots and sharing our faith across the garden fence? Yeah, be good. Jesus says, backed up by the apostles, people will see your goodness and they'll come to faith. That's your evangelistic strategy. Be good. The grace that saves you, the grace that's training you to be godly, is training you to be good. Look, it's only one O, isn't it, from goodliness to godliness. And how's God described? He's good in all his ways and in all his works. And if we're children of him, we'll be zealous to do what's good. Can I challenge you? Just in the remaining hours of this one day, go and do something good. Go and be kind. Display the fruit of the Spirit. It's described, now display it. Let's encourage and help each other to do that. And of course, we'd get to verse 14 and we'd stop, wouldn't we? Looks great. Salvation, godliness, hope, redemption, purification, working zealously. Great, let's sing a hymn. Oh, why have you put verse 15 there? Paul says to Titus, the young pastor, setting up these churches, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Oh, Paul, you've sort of spoiled it a bit. It sounds like a bit beaten with a stick, some of them at least. Sounds like there's going to be difficulties. Yeah, that's because you and I need to recognize, even right here, right now, without me over-spiritualizing something, that right here, right now, you, like me, have an enemy of your soul in your mind, where you're sitting, in my mind, where I'm standing, saying to you and me, don't believe this stuff about grace. Excuse yourself. Think of a reason why it might not work in your life. And Paul says to Titus, and may I be so bold with all humility, Paul says to Mike, tell the people at Crete, Titus, tell the people at Bridge Chapel, Mike, to tune in. Declare these things. This is what grace does. So many people in our churches, so many people in our world misunderstand and therefore misapply grace. Don't let that happen in Crete. Don't let that happen in Bridge Chapel. Declare these things. Exhort. Some people in Bridge Chapel need encouraging in grace. Encourage them, Mike. Remind them of these great truths, justified, sanctified, adopted, secure. Remind them of those. Some people in Bridge Chapel need rebuking. Some people standing right now at the front of Bridge Chapel might need rebuking. In some way or other, because we've abused or misused grace, or misapplied it in our lives, or said it's the passport stamp, I'll live how I please. Some people in Crete, some people in Liverpool may need to be rebuked. Do it with authority. Not yours, Mike. Not yours, Titus. The authority of God in his word, by his Spirit. And there'll be people in Crete, as in Liverpool, Titus and Mike, there'll be people who want to despise you or disregard you or say, oh, that was very nice.
Or maybe that wasn't very nice. We'll just get on with life. Don't let them. Those who need encouraging and exhorting, put the arm around the shoulder. Those who need rebuking and correcting, put the arm around the shoulder. But don't let them disregard it. Don't let them just get up and say, oh, nice. No. Take these words by the power of the Spirit, with the authority of the head of the church, King Jesus himself, and plant those words deep in their hearts. That fruit of repentance and fruit of grace might show itself. You see, the Apostle Paul was absolutely captivated by grace. His letters, the thread right through them. Why? Because God is captivated by grace. And heaven is captivated by the grace of God in the lives of sinners. And Titus has got to captivate the church at Crete. And we've got to captivate the church in Liverpool by this grace. So that what's described as godly living is displayed in godly lives. And the gap is closed. Many of you will know the story of Jim Elliot. He, along with five other men, went out to the Auker Indians. They went to reach them with the gospel of grace. And within a matter of days of them making contact with that Auker Indian tribe, all five had been stabbed to death. Jim Elliot, it seems to me, displayed the truth in his life that salvation is found in grace. He was growing in godliness. He was focused on the eternal hope of eternal life. He was endeavoring to give himself. In fact, sacrificially gave his own life. He was working zealously, empowered by grace. Because he was captivated by grace in all that he did. This is what he said. The quote's going to come up on the screen. I see clearly now that anything, whatever it is, if it be not on the principle of grace, is not of God. Can you apply that to your life? Can I apply it to mine? He was captivated by the hope of eternal life. He said this, fix your eyes on the rising morning star. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven. He lived with that hope of eternal life ringing in his ears and worked out in his hands and his feet. And he worked zealously, full on. This is what he said. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. The will of God is clear in your life and mine. It is to be empowered by the grace of God and live for his glory. And Jim Elliot recognized that the transforming power of grace should transform the way he lived his life. And so he confessed before God, forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. See, the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Paul's made that clear. The knowledge of the truth is found in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that knowledge of him enables us, or should empower us, to grow in grace. So that these words and these great truths shape and fashion us more and more into the likeness of Christ. So that the light of Christ is seen in us today, in our deeds of love, in our acts of faith. And the ability to do that is that grace enables us to stand on the very promises of God, the authoritative word of God. And by faith, we walk as he walks with us. Oh Lord, speak into my heart, into our hearts, and transform us by your grace. Let's stand together and sing.